Maybe last days. Maybe a long time ago, too. In a galaxy far, far away, Aaron is going to speak today. Not only can this boy sing the Righteous Brothers and Whitney Houston in the same evening, but he can preach. So, pretty excited about that. Let's start with a word of prayer. Let's take a look at that scripture. Let's make this thing happen. Heavenly Father, thank you for the privilege of being here again this Sunday, Lord. Every one of us needs encouragement, and I just pray that it would be here from you through our hearts this morning. Lord, that we would have a peace that passes understanding, that exceeds our understanding. Lord, help us to tune into you, to put aside the distractions for a little bit and actually hear your word and let it sink into our hearts. Lord, because your word changes us. It gives us a different perspective. It gives us the heavenly perspective, the kingdom of heaven, which we need because perspective of this kingdom of this world is preached at us all day long. We need to hear from you. So tune our hearts in here this morning. Be with Aaron as he preaches this morning. Help him speak your words in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Right after the passage of scripture, we'll bring the drama team up. You guys have something for us, right?
I know.
I really need to. Kids excited about it?
Yes.
Some of his disciples were remarking about how the temple was adorned with beautiful stones and with gifts dedicated to God, but Jesus said, as for what you see here, the time will come when not one stone will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down. Teacher, they asked, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign that they are about to take place? He replied, watch out that you are not deceived, for many will come in my name, claiming, I am he. And the time is near. Do not follow them. When you hear of wars and uprisings, do not be frightened. These things must happen first, but the end will not come right away. Then he said to them, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, famines, and pestilences in various places, and fearful events and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will seize you and persecute you. They will hand you over to synagogues and put you in prison, and you will be brought before kings and governors, and all on account of my name. And so you will bear testimony to me. But make up your mind not to worry beforehand how you will defend yourselves, for I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. You will be betrayed even by parents, brothers, and sisters, relatives, and friends, and they will put some of you to death. Everyone will hate you because of me, but not a hair of your head will perish. Stand firm, and you will win life. Woo.
I swear, every time Dan says, hey, this is the week you're preaching, there's got to be a little bit of smirk in there. Because we've only been coming as a family here for only a couple of years now. And I have never sat under a teaching related to eschatology. Or end times, or Book of Revelation, because we've been in the Book of Luke since we've been here.
Right. So, it's true.
So Dan's like, hey, 16. Why don't you do this one? I'm like, great. But that's about end times. I don't know what you people believe. I don't know what I believe. So this will be fun. This will be really interesting. The good news is I largely avoided the topic, and you'll see how cleverly I did that later. But I wanted to start with the very first passage, the very first verse, which is verse 5.
That's it.
Yeah.
That's it.
That's as far as it goes.
No number on there. Okay, thank you. I'm looking for the number.
No number.
Some of his disciples were remarking about how the temple was adorned with beautiful stones and with gifts dedicated to God. And I wanted to start with some perspective on the temple itself, about kind of its significance to the Jewish people, because most of us know, at least to some degree, that it was a very important building and it was the center of worship. But there's a ton of history and culture and importance to that temple that would have mattered to the listeners of Jesus at that moment way more than it matters to any of us. And it's important to understand the depth of that perspective to get the gravity of the statement that Jesus is about to tell them. And there's a very, very long and fascinating history about the temple, starting with the tabernacle. But have you ever fallen into a Wikipedia abyss?
Never.
Some of you know exactly what that is. You know, you'll start reading about marshmallows. And the next thing you know, you're reading about, well, you can read the s'mores, and then you'll go on to graham crackers, and then Alexander Graham Bell, and then you'll talk about the Liberty Bell, and Liberty, and next thing you know, you're studying, you know, Harry Connick Jr.'s discography. Like, you start, because Wikipedia is kind of this linked database where everything is connected to everything else. So as I started to go into the history of the Jewish people and the temple, I realized that's the whole Bible. And I just fell into this well of all this information and all this crazy stuff. So I was reading Josephus and archaeological websites and prophecy websites and all sorts of stuff. And my head almost exploded, and I learned so much, and then I got so confused. And I realized that Dan doesn't give me a week to preach up here. You guys got maybe a half an hour to an hour of tolerating me babbling on, and then you're done with me. So I decided with the temple to give you an extremely condensed version of the history of the temple. So know that I know I'm leaving big chunks of history out, but I want to hit some big points just so you can get an idea of what's going on here. The temple itself is an evolution of the tabernacle, which God told Moses to build. When he went up to talk to him, the whole Ten Commandments up on the mountain scenario, God gave Moses instructions on a tent to build for his tabernacle, for his meeting with the people. He gave very, very specific instructions exactly how it was to be built and what was to put inside of it. Now, that temple was designed to be a representation of God's kingdom, and it was where the people of God met. Now, probably the most sacred of the Jewish objects was the Ark of the Covenant. Now, this thing, apart from containing some really cool objects, was the place where God met with his people. And the tabernacle was where the Ark was kept, so this was a holy place. Now, the location of the temple itself dates all the way back to when Abraham offered Isaac as a sacrifice on the mountain. Remember when God said, hey, Abraham, go take your son up and offer him as a sacrifice. Fun story. Of course, you know God provided a ram, you didn't have to do it. But that exact spot was Mount Moriah. And 1,000 years later, when David conquers the Jebusites and he intends to build a temple to the Lord, God says, I think that's a great idea. I'll even give you instructions on how to do it. But I'm not going to let you, David, build this temple because you're a man of war. You've conquered. I love you, but I don't want my temple constructed by a man of war. So David held on to the instructions, and his son Solomon was allowed to build the temple while David was still alive. So he did get to see it before he died. But since David couldn't build the temple, a threshing floor or something that happened to be right where, on Mount Moriah, where the offering of Abraham happened, David bought that land, and he built an altar of sacrifice to God. He's like, well, if I can't build the temple, at least I'll get an offering of sacrifice in this spot. Well, when Solomon was reigning, Solomon built the first epic temple right on that spot. So the location of the temple is particularly significant to these people because it goes all the way back to Abraham. And no good self-respecting Jew of the time would deny any connection to Abraham if possible. So there's two very important things to note about the temple. And these are ones you're going to have to retain as we go through this. I'm almost done with a history lesson on this one. One is the temple, or the tabernacle, was the physical and symbolic representation of God's kingdom. That's important. And then two, the temple is where the relationship with God and man is maintained. It's where the sacrifices happen. That's where worship happened. That's where God had his revelation, the Holy of Holies. So the two important things, the physical and symbolic representation of God's kingdom, and it's where the relationship with God is maintained. So this is a very central part of the theology and the beliefs of the Jewish people. So Solomon builds this epic temple, and it stands for about 375 years, give or take, depending on how you do the math, because the Jewish calendar isn't on months like ours. They're 30-day months, so the math gets weird over long periods of time. But about 375 years, when it's destroyed by King Nebuchadnezzar, and the Jews are sent into captivity and exile in Babylon. Now, during the time of the exile, this is when Daniel, not our Daniel.
Not that old.
Yeah. You're looking great.
Thanks,
for a band of like 3,000, 2,000?
Yeah.
Daniel prophesied, and I want to read you this passage because it's when Daniel gives a prophecy about what's going to happen regarding the temple. And it's one of the times you hear the phrase Messiah in the Old Testament. And he says, now listen and understand. I'll make this make sense, so bear with me. seven sets of seven plus 62 sets of seven will pass from the time the command is given to rebuild Jerusalem until a ruler, the anointed one, comes. Jerusalem will be rebuilt with streets and strong defenses despite the perilous times. After this period of 62 sets of seven, the anointed one will be killed, appearing to have accomplished nothing. And a ruler will arise whose armies will destroy the city and the temple. Basically, what Daniel's saying is that someone's going to decree that the temple's going to be rebuilt, and then a clock is going to start from that day. Well, we know from history that that decree occurred in 445 BC by Artaxerxes, where he said, we're going to rebuild the temple. So, taking the math from Daniel, and I love how specific this was, this kind of blew my brain, which is why I got stuck in the abyss, because I started studying all the prophetic stuff here. It's really amazing. Daniel said, exactly 173,880 days, or 476 years and 25 days later, the anointed one would be cut off from the announcement that the temple was going to be rebuilt. Well, if you map that out from Artaxerxes' decree, that takes you to the year 30 AD, which is insane, because he didn't say it's going to be blah, blah, blah. He's like, oh yeah, on that day. So like any Jewish scholar that was familiar with the book of Daniel could look at the prophecy, know exactly when the temple was built, and kind of count on his fingers and be like, wow, we're about due for a Messiah. So I think that explains a lot of the Jewish people watching going, they're like, oh, it's time. Like, this is the time that the Messiah is going to come. Everything's going to be crazy. What's funny is, like, it says very clearly that the temple is about to be destroyed and the anointed one is going to get cut off, but somehow they just ignore that. Like, it's like when Jesus was talking to disciples and say, hey, we're going into the city, and they're going to kill me. And they're like, yeah, we're going into the city. What'd you say? that's not important. He probably didn't really mean that. It's probably something above my head. So the temple gets rebuilt. Now, I'm going to skip forward and then skip back here. That temple, the one that they were in right now, because Daniel says the Holy One will be cut off, and of course we know what that means. That's when Jesus was crucified. And then a short time later, a prince of the kingdom will destroy the city and the temple. And I love how specific Daniel is. This is what blows my brain. Daniel says a prince of the kingdom, not the king of the kingdom. Now, in AD 70, I forgot who the ruler was. He's got a weird pronoun. Vespasian was the ruler of Rome at the time. But his son Titus, the prince of the kingdom, was ordered to squash the Jewish rebellion that happened in 63-67 AD. So he went into Jerusalem and utterly destroyed the temple, killed thousands and thousands of Jews. So it was the prince of the kingdom who came in and obliterated the temple. So if we're counting this as around 30 AD, about 40 years later, what Daniel says is going to happen. So here's Jesus 40 years before the kind of end of this story happens. Titus lays siege to the city and just destroys it. Now, an interesting side fact, because I did go into the abyss, is the Colosseum. You know the Colosseum? The one that's kind of like somewhat falling apart in the big thing in Rome, and everybody's like, wow, that's a big epic landmark. Most people believe that that Colosseum was actually paid for with the gold and all the spoils that were stolen from Jerusalem when it was destroyed in AD 70. In fact, there is a structure there, it's called the Arch of Titus, I think, that monuments his achievement of squashing the Jewish rebellion. And if you look at the pictorials on it, you can actually see them carrying menorahs and stuff out of the temple. So I just find that really fascinating, that the structure that still stands here is a monument to that success of squashing the Jewish rebellion. So we go back. So the first temple was destroyed. I wanted to at least let you know that it was rebuilt. Because when they came out of exile from Babylon, Cyrus took over, the Persians conquered the Babylonians, and when the Persians took over, they allowed the Jews to go back home. So go ahead and build your temple. And there's a lot of history I'm going to leave out of there. But basically, it took them a long time, but they eventually rebuilt the temple. The one that Jesus is in now. It wasn't nearly as great as the first one. And it wasn't as big. It wasn't as tall. But it was a tremendous act of faith because they managed to get the temple restored. Because again, this is the center of their hub. It's the representation of God's kingdom on earth, and it's where the relationship with God is maintained. So it is important to them. It's like the first thing they do. We get home, let's build the temple back up. Now, the temple, as seen by the disciples in this passage, has been massively renovated by Herod. Herod came in there and basically said, I want to remodel. But his idea of a remodel was basically destroying the temple and just building another one right on top of it. So he worked with the current Jewish leaders and said, hey, as an act of good faith, what I'm going to do is I'm going to set aside all the materials to build this, and I'm going to let you keep doing your thing right there. And because only Jewish priests were allowed in the temple, he hired thousands of Jewish priests to build the temple for him. And then completely renovate it. So this is a massive undertaking and a remodel that ended up looking nothing like the one that was the second one that was built, but it's still technically the second temple. This will all make sense in a second. I just need to get the history of this right here. Josephus described the splendor and the opulence of this giant white stone walls and the gold-gilded exterior that was so magnificently brilliant that you literally couldn't look at it during the daylight because it would just shine at you and it would just blind you because it was so bright. It's like the shining pearl on a hill. Now, according to John 2:20, the passage says, the Jews were talking to Jesus, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days? So if you kind of math that one out, the temple was completed around AD 63, which means while Jesus was still saying these things, the temple was literally still being built. So they hadn't finished it. They were still creating this. So not only is it epic in its scope and it's beautiful and it's huge, they're still making it. So Jesus walks into this situation, this temple, in that time, and he says, yeah, look around, all these stones, yeah, it's not going to be long and none of these things are going to be standing on top of each other. That's an audacious statement, and it's one that had to have been terrifying to the listeners for a couple of reasons. One, anybody who knew their prophecy may be like, oh man, I kind of remember that. Was that really real? Is that really how it's going to go down? And those who didn't would be like, well, the Messiah is supposed to come and save us. That shouldn't happen. It sounds defeatist, kind of like when you said you're going to go in the city and then all the people in the city are going to be destroyed. But have you noticed there's a theme in Jesus' teaching? If we look back in Scripture and we look at God and we look at 1 Samuel 16, when Samuel was called by God to anoint the king of Israel, and Samuel looks at the sons of David and he's like, well, here's God's anointed right here. Do you remember what God said to him? He said, for the Lord does not see man, see as man sees. The man looks at the outward appearance. Look at this temple. But the Lord looks at the heart. And in Matthew, when Jesus is talking to the Pharisees and scribes, he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You cleanse the outside of the cup and the dish, but the inside is full of extortion and self-indulgent. Blind Pharisees, first cleanse the inside of the cup, and the outside will be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You're like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautifully outward, but inside are full of dead men's bones and uncleanness. So you see this theme in Scripture where men look at these awesome things and this opulence and be like, wow, this is really cool. And Jesus is like, you have no idea. This is not the thing you should be looking at here. So the disciples are looking at the outward appearance and admiring it, but Jesus is looking at something deeper. Remember, my house should be called a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves. It's this beautiful, should be a meeting place of God and worship to the Lord, but it's just this big, gaudy building. I think there's a more profound statement that Jesus is making when he's saying this thing's going to happen. But why were these going to happen? There's two things I want to point out. One is in just a couple of verses. So Mark, are you here? If Mark's not here, I apologize. I'm actually going to steal a little bit of his sermon because this passage continues on. In just a couple of verses, in verse 22, it says, for those will be days of God's vengeance, and the prophetic words of the scriptures will be fulfilled. Now, the passage in Daniel we just read is one of those prophetic words. So one of the reasons it's happening is because prophecy is being fulfilled. But remember when Jesus wept over the city as they were entering the temple, and he was talking about all the bad things that was going to happen. He said, they will crush you into the ground, your children with you. Your enemies will not leave a single stone in place because you did not know the time of your visitation. See, in Matthew chapter 12, I'm going to hit a lot of scripture here, but there's a lot to put into this. Jesus is getting an earful from the Pharisees because him and the disciples are picking grain and they're eating it on the Sabbath. And the Pharisees are like, don't do that. You're eating on the Sabbath. You're picking grain. That's work. And Jesus is like, hey, I tell you, one who is greater than the temple is here. And of course, he was speaking about himself, and it's before he's in the temple. But Jesus is trying to make the point subtle. and early that he's more important and better than the temple itself. So here he is in the temple. Here is God in the flesh, the mediator between man and God. You want to talk to God? Here he is. He's soon to be the perfect sacrifice. He is the establishment of God's kingdom. The very reason the temple was made in the first place was to point us to Jesus. And the people couldn't see it. Instead, they're kind of just dumbfounded by the brightness of the walls. Like, oh, this is an amazing temple. And Jesus is like, I'm right here. Hello.
And I have a homework assignment for you. I'm done with my battery.
There you go.
Here, I'll hand this up. I have a homework assignment for you. I always do. Hebrews is a fantastic book that talks a lot about how Jesus and the temple are kind of synonymous in the symbology. That's the word. One chapter in particular I encourage you to read instead of the whole book, because there's a lot to sit through, is Hebrews chapter 9. German word for no, 9. Never read it all. But Hebrews chapter 9 is a great passage for you to kind of study through and get some perspective on how Jesus and the temple are kind of synonymous there. But I think it gets even better than that.
Thank you. You were very fast, Dan. I guess Babylon wasn't destroyed yet. Ephesians 2:19 says, so now you Gentiles are no longer strangers or foreigners. You are citizens along with all of God's holy people. You are members of God's family. Together, we are his house, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And the cornerstone is Christ Jesus himself. So we're talking about a new temple, one that includes the Gentiles, which is super bad because, as far as I know, that's me. We're carefully joined together in him because becoming a holy temple of the Lord. Through him, you Gentiles are also being made part of this dwelling where God lives in the Spirit. You see, I think the temple had to go. Now that Jesus was here, it served its purpose. Its time was over. Its technology was obsoleted. It was a symbol, a signpost, an appetizer. But it's time now for the main course. Jesus is our high priest. Our bodies are now the temple. The kingdom of God is not limited to a finite geopolitical time and place. And everyone is welcome. And within 40 years, not one stone of that place is going to be left on top of another. So that's the temple. That's just the first verse. So let's talk about prophecy, shall we? See if I go long enough, you just cut me off and I don't have to answer the question. So the big question that goes through my mind when I read this prophetic passage, of course, is Jesus talking about the immediate future or some like something that hasn't happened to us yet? And a while back, we did testimonies here, and Beth told me I was sharing my testimony. I obeyed. And during that testimony time, I kind of shared how my salvation experience was heavily influenced by a book by Hal Lindsey called The Late Great Planet Earth. I was spiritually reborn under the teaching that the second coming of Christ was a future event, and that much of the prophetic words of Jesus were about distant future events. So this is my history here. You know, I'd spent hour upon hour with my dad reading through Daniel, Revelation, 2 Thessalonians, watching This Week in Bible Prophecy with the Lalonde brothers, and studying the Bible with Dr. Jack Van Impe and his wife. So, and as far as I was concerned, the Left Behind series was kind of like a documentary of something that hadn't happened yet. So that was kind of my genesis of faith, was based on, like, I read about it, and it was so, like, provocative in the idea that Jesus was coming back that it literally scared the hell right out of me. I'm like, I don't want any of these bad things to happen to me. I want to be part of that team. So now, as I studied this passage, I could see the case being made that Jesus was specifically talking about the next 30 or 40 years, covering more of the recent history of the disciples that he's talking to. And I think there's a compelling argument that the famines, wars, earthquakes, and signs can all be attributed to actual historical events that have been recorded. Now, I'll just tell you about that resource. Adam Clark writes a commentary on the Bible, and he goes into really great detail of how each one of those things Jesus talks about, he links them to specific historical events that have already occurred. And I want to give a fair hearing to the perspective that Jesus may have only been talking about just the next few decades. But when I take into account the many other passages in the Bible that Jesus talks about the future, or prophetic, of things to come, it seems pretty clear to me that the intention is to speak about things which may occur now, and some that may occur many, many, many years later. And just in the context of this passage, when you read the parallel account in Matthew 24, it's even more obvious to me that Jesus intends to talk both about what's happening in the near future and what's going to happen later. I think this passage speaks to both. But either way you interpret it, there's still some things that are very clear. But there was something odd in Jesus' response, and I want to call it out. So Jesus says, this thing's going to fall apart. This thing's going to be completely thrown down. And then they said, when will these things happen? What will be a sign that's going to take place? And his answer is weird to me. He says, make sure you're not deceived, for many are going to come in my name. And I'm like, why are you talking about coming in your name and you? We just wanted to know when this was going to happen and what's going to happen. And I realized that when you take the parallel account, because this gospel of Luke is called a synoptic gospel, meaning that Luke, Mark, and John, Mark, Luke, and Matthew are all writing very similar perspectives of the stories. And so a lot of times you'll get more information when you read that story in another passage from the other author, because they're including parts that the other one left out for whatever reason. And if you read this account in Matthew 24, there's a third question from the disciples that makes Jesus' answer make a little more sense to me. They asked him, when will you be coming back? Basically, when are we going to see you in all of this? And I think that is an important question. Because they're like, okay, we get it. Things are going to get bad. But when do you come back into the picture and kick butt? And I think Jesus' answer makes more sense in the context of that perspective, because he says, be careful, because people are going to come and say that I'm him, and now's the time. So watch out. I know you're looking for me, but be careful about this. Don't let anyone mislead you. So what are the things that I can look at in this one and say, like, here's some facts, here's some nuggets we can take a hold of. Where does this move? Well, verse 8 says, watch out that you are not deceived. And I think it's important to note that when Scripture warns us something, it's because it's possible. Jesus is never going to warn you, watch out, don't fall off the edge of the earth. Be careful. Because you're never going to fall off the edge of the earth. So warnings only come when it's possible for it to happen. So it's possible for believers to be deceived. Jesus says many are going to come in his name, and we're talking about fake Jesus. Fake Jesus. Fake Jesus. We also talk about fake timing, like now is the time. So let's talk about this fake Jesus thing. How do you identify, as a believer, a fake Jesus? How do you identify a fake? By knowing what the real one is, exactly right. That's the simplest answer. Just compare it to the original. In my job, I'm often confronted with fake things. Fake cables, fake power adapters, music players, phones, operating systems, components. The list goes on. I get fake stuff handed to me all the time. Fix this, it's in warranty. And in many cases, these facsimiles are nearly indistinguishable from the originals. And most people would never be able to tell the difference. They just look at it and be like, oh yeah, that's a thing that your company makes, you should fix this. But I can almost always immediately identify when it's not. Why? Because I spend a ton of time with the original articles. You hand it to me and I can be like, this doesn't weigh right. This is lighter than it should be. Or I'll flip it over and read it and the font is the wrong color. Or a slightly different size. Or the logo that's supposed to be on it's not centered. There's something that just like normal people would just miss. I catch it immediately because I spend a ton of time with the original. So how can we protect ourselves from being misled by the false messiahs? We become intimately familiar with the real one. Now, I'm going to give you a little tip here that's annoying, so forgive me. How do we do that? We get to know him. And how do we do that? We spend time with him. And how do we do that? We read his word. And how do we do that? We spend a little bit of time every day reading it. And how do we do that? By being good stewards and budgeting our time. And how do we do that? By getting up at 6:30 every morning. And how do we do that? By setting our alarm. You see, obedience to God isn't hard. If you start with the question, how do I get to know God more, and you leave the question there, you'll never start. You never, you're like, oh gosh, how do I know God more? But if you answer, if you ask the question, how do I do that, and then you keep asking that question, eventually you'll get to a thing that you can do. So, like, how do I get to know God more? When I asked myself that question and I went through this little exercise, and how do I do that? The answer was setting my alarm. That's something I can do. I don't do it, but that's another issue. That's more of an obedience thing than an understanding of how to obey. But the point being that when you find yourself where you know obedience is out there, and it seems like you can't reach it, ask yourself the question, and how do I do that? And how do I do that? And how do I do that? And get to a step that you can do and commit to, because it will move you in the direction of righteousness. So I apologize for the irritating nature of that question, but it is tremendously helpful. So what about the timing? Because Jesus says there's going to be false Jesuses, so watch out for that. Okay, we get it. What about the false timing? Well, we can do what the disciples did, and we can ask for specifics. But Jesus gives a better answer in the next passage, and again, I'm not going to steal from Mark, so I'm going to let Mark teach that sermon. But I would argue that if we know the true Messiah, the timing is of very little importance. I'm kind of reminded of the lyric of the song that I love to sing. It says, the things of this earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. See, Jesus does tell them the signs to look for, but he also instructs them on what to do about it with three little statements. When you go through all of these verses, there were three things that just kind of stabbed me in the eye. He says, don't panic, don't worry, and stand firm. So I started to meditate on these things, and God kind of turned my brain into a pretzel because it was really amazing. Panic is the result of the unknowns in our lives. So it's sound advice for deity to tell a human, don't panic. Because we're pretty much never going to know all the information that God knows. Jesus is telling his disciples and us, because we're eavesdropping through Scripture, look, I love you and I get it. I'll give you enough information so that you trust that I know what I'm talking about. But then I'm going to ask you to trust me, because you're simply not going to know all the information that I know. Don't panic. Know that I know and trust me. And he says, don't worry. And worry is the result of the knowns in our lives. This is my brain, what? Why else would we say ignorance is? Because we don't know. If we don't know, we're not going to worry about it, because ignorance is bliss. We know that knowledge can bring a tremendous burden with it. Jesus cares so much about the condition of our hearts. Listen to his plea in Matthew 11. He says, come to me, all you who are weary and carry heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Let me teach you, because I am humble and gentle at heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy to bear, and the burden I give you is light. Or earlier in Luke chapter 12, he says, can all of your worries add a single moment to your life? And if worry can't accomplish a little thing like that, a little thing like that, any moments in your life? I'm going to ask Jesus about that someday. What's the use of worrying over bigger things? And that passage ended with a verse that we all know really well. Seek first the kingdom of God above all else, and he will give you everything you need. Now, Jesus reiterates this almost exact statement, giving them everything they need, when he says, I'm going to give you the right words and such wisdom that none of your opponents will be able to reply to you or refute you. He's like, I will provide for you. We need to remember that God is Yahweh Yireh. And I've shared this with you. We have a box in our house. It's called the Yahweh Yireh box. One of my favorite passages in the entirety of the Bible is the story of Abraham offering Isaac and God providing a sacrifice. The weight and the imagery of that is just unreal, because it makes me think of Jesus, and I weep almost every time I think about it. But I think Abraham names the mountain Yahweh Yireh, or he gives God a name because of that, and it means God is the God who provides. And we have to remember that our God is the God who provides. It's the same God who provided a ram in place of Isaac for Abraham. This is the same God who provided clothing for Adam and Eve after the fall and sin. It's the same God who provided manna to his children as they wandered in the desert. This God desires to be the God who provides for you. Every need. See, worry is the idol that we worship when we refuse to trust God and allow him to meet our needs. I think Jesus is giving us a little lesson on knowledge, because we're like the disciples. The first thing we want to do is either know more or know less. The future tends to pull from us either a tendency to panic or worry. And we try to console ourselves with knowledge. We try to accumulate it, or we reject it. Because some of us are the tell me everything kind of folks. I want to know it all. Tell me everything, God. I want to know what's going to happen. And then others of us are, don't tell me. I don't want to know. But I think Jesus brilliantly demonstrates in this passage that knowledge isn't the real answer to our problems because of our own failings. Because what we will do with it is we will panic and we will worry. I think the way to avoid this no-win scenario is to stand firm, which is his third command in this passage. In a way, preparing for this sermon was kind of an exercise in these very principles. Because I listened to the Word of God and I attempted to understand it. Hey, it's prophecy. How hard can this be? There was a lot of panic and worry that went into Aaron as he was preparing for the sermon. And I realized the only way that this was going to even be remotely successful and not heretical was to stand firm in what I did know. So, standing firm. The passage that God led me to on that one is from Romans chapter 8. And it's one that's very familiar to you, but I want you to think of it in the terms of knowledge and panic and worry. What shall we say about such wonderful things as these? And we'll just say everything amazing about the Bible. But if God is for us, who can ever be against us? Since he did not spare even his own son, but gave him up for us all, won't he also give us everything else? Who dares accuse us whom God has chosen for his own? No one. No one. For God himself has given us right standing with himself. Who then will condemn us? No one. For Christ Jesus died for us and was raised to life for us. And he is sitting in the place of honor at God's right hand, pleading for us. Can anything ever separate us from Christ's love? It's a rhetorical question. Of course you know the answer. But it helps to answer it. No. Does it mean that he no longer loves us if we have trouble or calamity or are persecuted or hungry or destitute or in danger or threatened with death? As the scriptures say, for your sake we are killed every day. We're being slaughtered like sheep. Ouch. No, despite all these things, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ who loved us. And I'm convinced that nothing can ever separate us from God's love. Neither death nor life. Neither angels nor demons, neither our fears for today or our worries for our tomorrow. Not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. No power in the sky above or in earth below. Indeed, nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. So how do we do this? I think Ephesians 6 is a good place to start. Final word, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Another translation says, stand firm. Put on all God's armor so you will be able to stand firm against the strategies of the devil. For we are not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, but against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against mighty powers in the dark world, and against evil spirits in the heavenly places. Therefore, put on every piece of God's armor so you will be able to resist the enemy in the time of evil. Then after the battle, you will still be standing firm. Stand your ground, putting on the belt of truth and the body armor of God's righteousness, For shoes, put on the peace that comes from the good news so that you will be fully prepared. In addition to all these, hold up the shield of faith to stop the fiery arrows of the devil. Put on salvation as your helmet and take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Some of us, all we do is put on a helmet and we're just little soldiers of God running around with nothing but a helmet on. Pray in the Spirit at all times and on every occasion. Stay alert and be persistent in your prayers for all believers everywhere. My last thought for you is that God always has your best interest at heart. He loves you way more effectively than you could ever love yourself. And God's plan for you and the story that he has for you as both the author and finisher of your faith is nothing short of epic. So don't worry. Don't panic. And stand firm. Let me pray for you. Jesus, I thank you that you came and you taught. And you brought around you a few guys who were listening long enough to write down the story so we could hear them. That we could spend just a little bit of time at your feet, hearing the wisdom that you would have for us. God, I know it is a failing of my heart that when I'm tempted to worry and to panic, God, I want more information. I want you to tell me more. I want to know why. I want to know how, what, when. But God, I thank you that you are bigger than all of these questions. I thank you that every time, Lord, that I'm required to trust in you, you pull through. I feel like praying, Lord Jesus, I believe, help my unbelief. Help us, Lord Jesus, to trust in you, to not worry, and to not panic, Lord. Some of us are facing some very tough things. Some of us have just come through some very tough things. God, you never promised that this life would be easy, only that you would be with us. And you promised to love us through and to give us a victory in the end. So help us, Lord Jesus, to stand firm and to obey. In Jesus' name, amen.